Today's passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. And that can be found on page 1166 of the Church Bibles. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
Thank you, Ivy. Please do keep that passage open. Some of you will be familiar at work with something called a SWOT analysis. Have you come across that? So a strategic planning tool. And it's this method which is used to evaluate the strengths, the weaknesses, the opportunities, the threats that you face, maybe for a project or for a particular business venture. If you did a SWOT analysis of your Christian life and faith, what would come up under T? So what are the biggest threats to you as a Christian at the moment? The Bible says that mankind has an enemy called Satan, or the devil. And he's a spiritual being who is intelligent, so he's smart, he's powerful, and he's alive and well. He hates God, he hates his Christ, he hates people generally, but he especially hates God's people. He's alive and well on planet Earth, and he is our biggest threat. Now, what is he up to? How does the devil operate? If you were here when we were in chapter 4, we saw in chapter 4, verse 4, that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's for the unbeliever. What if someone is already a believer? They've had their eyes opened by God. They've become a Christian. Does the devil sort of then just leave them alone? Well, far from it. Our passage today, 2 Corinthians 11, it reveals that one way Satan is out to get you, if you're a Christian, well, it's revealed in this passage. And it's revealed to us that we might be on our guard. So if you're forewarned, then you're forearmed. But before we get to that, we need to understand firstly what the heart of the Christian life actually is. And I've summed up the message of these verses in three statements that are on the insert in your sheets. Firstly, then, be devoted to Christ. Be devoted to Christ. Verse 1 of the passage begins, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The heart of the Christian life and faith is personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul tells these Corinthian believers in verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Betrothal in those days, it was a little bit like engagement as we have it today, but it was legally binding. So when in the past the Apostle Paul, as it says in verses 4 and 5, when he preached Jesus to them, and they accepted the gospel and they received the Spirit, at that moment they were betrothed to Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of your conversion in those sort of terms, if you're a Christian person today, but when you became a Christian, this says you were betrothed to Christ. So you didn't just sign up to join a new club. You didn't just put your signature at the bottom of a creed, a new set of beliefs which you've adopted. You entered a relationship with Christ. Like if you're a woman who accepts a proposal of marriage. Now that past event means that you now have a new future. Verse 2 says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So you are heading for a heavenly wedding in which you, as part of the people of God, you will be the bride presented to Christ, the bride of Christ. So human history, this is telling us, is heading towards a day when there will be the greatest wedding ever. It'll be watching us not just by 2 billion people, it'll be watched by the whole of creation, as God's people are united to Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you will have your own balcony moment, when you will look out at billions of heavenly beings, billions of angels. Needs to be a pretty big balcony given the whole of God's people are going to be on it. But anyway, you get the sort of idea. And when they had the royal wedding the other day, there were a couple of women we noticed in the crowd who had placards. They were dressed in wedding dresses, had placards saying, it should have been me. And this is saying it will be you if you're a Christian. So whether you're married or single, we mustn't idolize marriage. Because getting married is not the ultimate. That's just a temporary provision for a few years. It's a pale, pale shadow of this future reality towards which we're heading. Now, you know they have that point in the wedding service when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father of the bride hands her over to the groom. Well, who is going to be the father of the bride on that final day when the bride of Christ, the church, is united to him? Who is the father of the bride? Well, as an apostle, Paul understands that that is going to be his role. Did you see that in verse 2? He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So as an apostle preaching the gospel, he brought them together. And he will present the bride to Christ on the last day. But his concern is to present the bride on that day, it says, as a pure virgin. That's his concern. And so in the present, the Apostle Paul is wanting to ensure what he calls at the end of verse 3, the church's sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he wants to ensure. You see, in those days, the father of the bride was responsible for his daughter's virginity until the day of the marriage. The father of the bride was responsible for that. And so Paul, the apostle, sees himself as responsible for the purity of God's people, betrothed to Christ, until he presents the church to Christ on that last day. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that Christ is to be the focus of Christian faith and ministry. So the Christian life is all about relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just about obeying a set of rules, it's about a relationship. And yes, there are commands that which we are to obey, but because of relationship. So what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commands. It's the context of relationship. At the men's convention last Saturday, one of the speakers was asked how he keeps going in the Christian life, how he keeps fresh. And what he said was that solitude is very important to him. And so what he tends to do quite regularly is he'll get in his Jeep and he'll drive out into the hills with his Bible and he'll spend time alone with Jesus. Now that is a right understanding of the Christian life. And so a good spiritual a diagnostic question, if you like, to ask ourselves at the moment is, how is my relationship with Christ going? Because that is the heart of the Christian life. And Christian ministry is about relationship with Jesus. So it's not about burdening people with a set of rules of do's and don'ts and so on. It is about keeping people focused on Jesus Christ, encouraging people to be devoted to Jesus, bringing people back to Jesus, wanting people to grow in Jesus. That is what Christian ministry is about. And this also tells us that what matters for God's people is not just some initial response, but ongoing faithfulness. So we've been betrothed to Christ in the past. We will be married to him as God's people in the future. But in the present, we are to be faithful to him. And so evangelism is all about betrothal, but discipleship is about faithfulness and devotion to Christ in this period between conversion and consummation. And this devotion is a concern we should have for ourselves, but also for one another as well. So that then is the heart of the Christian life. Be devoted to Christ. So what is the threat? Well, verse 2 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So secondly, beware the deceivers. Satan's goal is very simple. He wants to break up the relationship. That's what he's out to do. So Satan hates Christ, and he wants to take his bride away from him. And Satan hates God's people, and he wants to destroy them by separating them from this relationship with Jesus Christ. He managed it with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and he's trying the same today. And his basic strategy is the same as it was back in the garden, although, of course, he's had thousands of years now since then to practice. Verse 3, what is his strategy? It says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you remember how cunning Satan was in the form of the serpent in the garden? He deceived Eve. Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? He twisted, he lied, he denied. And just as Satan deceived Eve, so Paul fears that Satan was managing to lead astray the believers in this church in Corinth. How was Satan doing this? Well, verse 4 says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." At the heart of this deception was another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. This was how Satan was trying to deceive Christians back then. It's how he still tries to do it today. So this is telling us that Satan doesn't just spread teaching which completely denies Christ, but he also spreads false teaching which is about Jesus and about the gospel, but it's about another Jesus, and it's about a different gospel which will lead us away from Christ. Well, no wonder Paul calls him cunning. I mean, that is pretty cunning. Lena and I were engaged for some 8 months, I think it was, before we got married. Imagine if during that time I'd got together with someone else, and when Lena challenged me on it, imagine if I replied to her, "But she's called Lena as well. You know, I thought you wouldn't mind. She's got the same name, and she looks quite similar to you. She's got blonde hair. I thought you wouldn't be bothered." But that is what we're doing if we give in to ideas about another Jesus. So Satan tries to deceive God's people with teaching about another Jesus who's got the same name, but he isn't actually the Christ. Another Jesus, a different gospel. So it's a bit like counterfeit money. Looks the same, but it's worthless. Or a bit like counterfeit medicine. Looks the same, may even have the same brand name stamped on it, but instead of healing you, it kills you. And so the question for us is not, will you still be believing in Jesus in 5 years' time? But rather, will you still be believing in the real Jesus in 5 years' time? Or will you have been led astray by the devil to a counterfeit Jesus who cannot save? Satan is in the deception business, and he's very good at it. He's cleverer than you, and he's had a lot of practice at it. And he was doing very well in Corinth. So Paul says at the end of verse 4, you put up with it readily enough. So they were being taken in, and we need to beware as well. Satan has flooded the market with counterfeit Jesuses. Do not be led astray. What would be some examples of this? Well, there's the Jesus of liberal theology, a historical Jesus who was a real person, good teacher, who died on a cross, but who wasn't God the Son, who died to take on himself the judgment that we deserve and was bodily raised to life, who didn't come to rescue us from hell for heaven, who doesn't call us to repent and turn from our sin. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. Well, there's the Jesus of moralizing. So a teacher Jesus who just is an example for us to follow, a Jesus who just tells us to do to others as we would have them do to us and to love people, a Jesus who just urges us to follow the law and to keep that as a way of being accepted by God. It's another Jesus, it's a different gospel. Or there's the Jesus of glory. That is to say, a figure of power and glory and success who has got no time for suffering or for a cross. And this was probably the Jesus to which the Corinthians were being led astray. Because in secular Greek culture, there was little time for weaklings and victims of crucifixion. So in Greek culture, people wanted an impressive Jesus, a sort of dynamic, strong, powerful Jesus, and whose followers would be the same. See, it was all crown, and there was no cross. And it's another Jesus. It's a different gospel. Then there's the Jesus of the cults. On Saturday morning, I take two of our kids swimming. And that's to say, they go swimming. They have a lesson. I sit in the spectators' gallery. I have my quiet time. And the other week, I sat behind a lady who was having her quiet time. She was reading the Bible and following some daily devotional notes. And so I leaned over and I said, snap, you know, fantastic. We're doing the same thing. I said, you know, where do you go to church? And she said, I go to the Kingdom Hall. And she told me how she used to go to a Christian church, and she's now going to the Kingdom Hall. She'd become a JW, Jehovah's Witness. And I asked her what the main differences were in what she's being taught now compared to what she was taught before. And initially she said stuff like blood is different and festivals, and I can't remember what the third one was. But then I asked her about Jesus. I said, what do they teach you now about Jesus? And she said, well, he's a created being. And that was a couple of weeks ago. Yesterday she gave me this little booklet about Jehovah's Witness teaching. I was looking up in here, what does it say about Jesus? And it says, is the firstborn son equal to God, as some people believe? That is not what the Bible teaches. The son was created. And on it goes. And I warned her that she had been led astray. And it's just, all it is a modern rewrite of a 4th century heresy called Arianism. And then there's the Jesus of world religions. So Jesus features in many of the world religions, but he's a different Jesus. So here's what one Islamic website says about Jesus. It says, Muslims are true followers of Jesus. Islam has destroyed the false charges brought against Jesus and cleaned his image. The Jews regard him as a false prophet. Christians overpraise him as the Son of God, yet the Islamic version of Jesus is absolutely true. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet and messenger of God, the Christ, but he was not God incarnate or the Son of God. And we could go on, we could come up with other ideas, I'm sure. But you get the idea that there are these other Jesuses on the market, and they have the devil's fingerprints all over them. If you like, if you sort of take the little Jesus figures and you turn them upside down, you look on the base, you'll see written in very small letters, made in hell. That is what this passage is saying. It's not the real Jesus. And so we need to be discerning. We can't afford to be gullible. At the beginning of the Christian church, it was enough for Christians just to affirm Jesus is Lord. But as the years went by, That affirmation needed greater precision in the creeds, and we declared the creed together earlier in our service. And the reason they did that was to counter distortions which were arising about Jesus and which were doing the rounds. Living in a secular culture as we do, it's tempting, isn't it, to sort of breathe a sigh of relief if you just happen to bump into somebody else who says they believe in Jesus. You know, like I felt in the swimming pool initially. Fantastic, finally meeting someone who believes in Jesus and is reading the Bible. At last, a fellow believer. But you see, believing in Jesus is not enough. Which Jesus? Is it the real one, or is it one of the false ones? And in our secular culture, it's also tempting to join forces and to unite with anyone who says they believe in Jesus. You know, sort of strength in numbers. Let's put aside our differences. Let's just unite and work together. But if those differences are about Jesus and about the gospel, then we are playing into the hands of the enemy. Now, if you think that sounds melodramatic, just look at how the passage ends. So look at how Paul describes those who spread teaching about these other Jesuses. So if we go down to verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So notice how they're described. These teachers are demonic. They're described as servants of Satan. They are on his payroll. They're working for him. They're implementing his strategy. So which ones are they? You know, how do we spot one of these teachers? Well, here's the rub. They are in disguise. Verse 14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Isn't that a chilling verse, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? He's a master of disguise. He hasn't got sort of horns and hooves. He's not got pitchfork and red cape and so on. He looks like an angel of light. Do you remember the Elvis Presley hit single? "You look like an angel. You walk like an angel. You talk like an angel. But I've got wise. You're the devil in disguise." In one of the early Spielberg films, Poltergeist, don't know if you saw it, maybe it's part of growing up in the 80s, but you've got this little girl who's sort of taken into the spirit world through the television, and this clairvoyant comes and tells the parents that there's a terrible presence there with her. So much rage, she says, so much betrayal. It lies to her. It's the beast. And this little girl says that there's a beautiful light, and she wants to go towards the light, and the parents have to warn her in this sort of iconic phrase now, "Stay away from the light. Stay away from the light," because it's the devil in disguise. Now, there's a lot of nonsense in that film, and certainly don't go and see it on the basis of me having referred to it now. But that little bit is onto something, isn't it? That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And his servants do the same. That is the point here. His servants do the same. So these teachers of another Jesus and a different gospel, in verse 13, are called deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And verse 14, they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So there'll be people who masquerade as ministers of the gospel. Remember Jesus' warning about wolves in sheep's clothing? It's the same idea. And one of the jobs of the pastor teacher is to guard the flock from such wolves in disguise, but all of us need to be vigilant. Someone writing about serial killers said, "The most horrifying thing about them is they do not look like monsters. If you see a snake or spider or something poisonous or repulsive, you know to stay away from it. You know that it's dangerous. But one of the things that intrigues people about serial killers is that they can look so normal." That's the point. It's the same with the false teacher. Or a woman called Hannah Arendt, she wrote a book reporting on the trial of the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann. And she wrote, "The trouble with Eichmann was precisely that so many were like him. They were and still are terribly and terrifyingly normal." And her book is called A Report on the Banality of Evil. These false teachers will appear normal. They will claim to be a true teacher from God. Will they always be self-conscious of their own true identity? I take it not necessarily. I take it that many of them have themselves been deceived. But by teaching a false Jesus, they are doing the devil's work and they are his servants. And as the final verse says, their end will correspond to their deeds. They are doomed. Philippians 3:19 says their end is destruction. Lena and I are watching a series at the moment on DVD called Fortunes of War. So it's based on the Olivia Manning trilogy, the Balkan trilogy. And it starts off in Romania in 1939 when war breaks out. And there's one young Jewish man called Sasha. And at one point he says, I don't know who to trust anymore. I don't know who to trust anymore. And you may feel the same hearing this. I don't know who to trust anymore. I mean, every group is saying that they're the ones to follow. It's just the two of us left. I'm not even sure if I trust in you anymore. You know, it's that sort of idea. Well, this middle section, verses 5 to 12, gives us some direction on this. So lastly, trust the apostle. Verse 5 says, indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. In these verses, Paul is comparing himself with these false teachers. And as he does that, he gives us three hallmarks of a ministry that you can trust. Firstly, faithful content. In verse 6, he says, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. I think we've said before in this series that some in Corinth were negative about Paul as a public speaker. And the reason was that is that he hadn't been trained in rhetoric. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, rhetoric was the thing. It was highly prized and valued. The false teachers, they were great orators. They were brilliant communicators. And Paul here concedes the point that he himself is unskilled in speaking. But he says, not in knowledge. Not in knowledge. So as a true apostle, the content of what he was saying was spot on. True knowledge of God, the true gospel, directing people's minds to Jesus Christ. Where the false teachers fell down was in content, not in communication. And I think the principle we take from this is that content is more important than communication. Substance is more important than style. So the question to ask when listening to someone is, what is this person saying? What are they teaching about Jesus? What are they teaching about the gospel? Is that what the New Testament says? You see, faced with all these different Jesuses, we may well ask the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? There's so many of them. Will the real Jesus please stand up? When we ask that question, the one who stands up is the Jesus of the apostolic writings, the Jesus of the New Testament. God the Son, who became flesh, who lived the perfect life, who died for our sins, who was raised on the third day, who's ascended to heaven, who will return as ruler and rescuer and judge. The one who calls us to repentance and to believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins. The only way to the Father. This is the real Jesus. If someone is teaching this biblical Jesus and gospel, you can trust them. Even if they're not the most brilliant public speaker that you've ever met. Don't be put off by superficial things like that. If someone is not teaching this biblical Jesus and this biblical gospel, then do not be fooled. They are the enemy in disguise. So do not be fooled by the fact that they may be brilliant communicators. They may be sophisticated and educated, charming, intelligent, funny. Don't be fooled. The serpent deceived Eve with words. False in content, but smooth in communication. So beware, don't be dazzled by the wrapping paper. What is inside? At this sort of particular point in our culture, I guess the people who are seen as being the best communicators are the stand-up comedians. So people like Michael McIntyre, I don't know if you've seen him on stage, absolutely brilliant. No notes at all, entertaining, funny, engaging, people hanging on his every word. He's a brilliant communicator. If a Christian teacher, whether it's at church or at a conference or on the web. If a Christian teacher is that good as a communicator, if it's sort of Michael McIntyre quality of communication, you have got to be very, very switched on to keep thinking content, content, content. What is he saying? Not just, oh, isn't he saying it so well, but what is he saying? Because sometimes people come away from Christian talks saying, wasn't that a great talk? But actually all they're saying is, it was entertaining, it was funny, it had fantastic stories, I was on the edge of my seat, I could have listened to him for hours. He's amazing. Was I heard a comment from someone recently about a Christian speaker. They'd come away from a talk and their comment was, he was amazing. He spoke for X amount of time without notes. Well, I mean, that's impressive. But what was he saying? Was it true to the Bible? And don't be fooled by the fact that somebody talks about Jesus. The question is, which Jesus? Who is he? What has he done? What do we need to do to be saved? Now, people may use biblical language, but actually mean something quite different. I don't know if you've come across this, but somebody could talk about being saved by grace, but actually they mean something completely different to what you've got in your mind and what the Bible says. So sometimes when people talk about being saved by grace, what they mean by it is, when you're baptized as a child, God's grace is poured out on you, infused into you, and you preserve that grace through a life of good works. And so you're saved by grace. Well, that is not just semantics. That is a different gospel entirely. Words and their meanings matter. The second hallmark of someone to trust is sacrificial commitment. So in verse 7, he says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? As a true apostle, Paul humbled himself. And he's probably referring here to the fact that he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker to support himself during his time in Corinth. Now, tent making was hard work. It was menial work. It's like, you know, working on a building site today, something like that. It was despised in that culture. But he did it, he says at the end of verse 8, to serve you. So Paul lowered himself that they might be exalted. He did it for their spiritual benefit. And again, that is a mark of a ministry that you can trust. Whereas the false apostles, they were not putting themselves out at all. Their ministry didn't cost them anything. So Paul was committed to these people. This commitment was also seen in his divine jealousy. He mentions it back in verse 2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. As the father of the bride, he was passionately concerned about the bride staying faithful to Christ. Then in verse 11, he says, because I do not love you, God knows I do. So you see the point that Paul's sacrificial commitment to their spiritual welfare, it was a mark of him being a true apostle. And that is another hallmark of true gospel ministry today. Is someone putting themselves out for me? Do they love me? Are they really concerned for my spiritual well-being? Or is it really just about them? Are they just in it for themselves? Do they just see me as a ticket to an easy life? And then finally, our final hallmark is financial integrity. So verse 7, he says, I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. You see, that the false teachers were being paid by the church in Corinth, and Paul insisted that he was going to do manual labor to support himself. He wouldn't accept pay from the Corinthian church. He preached the gospel to them free of charge. Now, why did he do that? I mean, elsewhere he says, doesn't he, that a pastor teacher should be paid by his church family. So why did he have this different policy in Corinth? It may have been that he didn't want to be identified with these itinerant teachers and philosophers who were going around and who made a living of doing that sort of thing. They're just in it for the money. But whatever the reason, what comes across is this, that Paul was a man of financial integrity. He was clearly not in it for the money. There's no question about that. Whereas the motives of these other apostles, these false apostles, were much more suspect. And again, that is another sort of telltale sign of a questionable ministry, that money is an issue. Look at the accounts, look at the lifestyle of the ministers. If there is any hint at all of them being in it for personal gain, alarm bells should be ringing. You know, look for the zip on the sheep outfit. Tell them to open their mouths and check how long their teeth is, that sort of idea. So these are some of the hallmarks of Paul's apostolic ministry. Faithful content, sacrificial commitment, financial integrity. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the hallmarks of someone that you can trust to link you up with the real Jesus. The real Jesus, that's where we began, and that's where we'll end. Because in order not to be led astray, we need not just the negative, you know, beware the false Jesuses. We also need the positive, which is loving the real Jesus. Isn't it the same in marriage? You know, how do you protect your marriage against adultery? Well, not just by avoiding certain people and avoiding certain situations, but by also growing in love for your spouse. And it's the same with Christ, that God calls us to pursue a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In fact, Paul says in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." I believe in the existence of the devil, and I take very seriously the threat that he poses. And not a day goes by when I don't pray for myself and for my family that the Lord would protect us from the devil. And I hope you do the same. It's exactly what Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver me from the evil one. It should be our daily prayer. We need to pray that. We also need to be on our guard against his deceptions. But alongside that, we need the positive. We need a growing love for the real Jesus and a deeper devotion to him. In geography class, you may remember having been taught about continental drift, where you've got these plates of the earth which move slowly and almost imperceptibly, well, in fact, they are imperceptibly, in different directions, opposite directions. And the same thing, of course, happens in a lot of marriages, that the shift is so subtle that one day husband and wife wake up and they say, "I don't really know who you are anymore." Well, that can happen in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Until all we're left with is some routine, a routine of going to church, a routine of going to small groups, devotion stops the drift. To end with a quote from John Stott in his book, Life in Christ. He says, "A Christian is someone who is personally related to Christ. There's so much in our world today which threatens to seduce the church from her faithfulness to her heavenly bridegroom. We all need constantly to be brought back to this personal devotion, this one thing which Martha had not learned, but Mary had. All of us, he says, need to recover something of the passion for Christ which has animated the saints in every age." And the book ends with these words: "The principal thing is this, simply this, that we focus on Christ." Well, may that be true of us as well. Let's just pause, have a moment for our own reflections and prayers. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing this song in which we declare that Christ, the real Christ of the New Testament, is the solid rock on which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. But first, let's pray.